Good evening. After Ray started the jabs, I'm wondering how deeply I should go here. I'll tell you this one. Whenever I was living in Arkansas, there was a good grouping of people that were from Texas that lived there due to moving up there because I was in Walmart country. And so a lot of people were moving up there for that. And there was a Texas family that especially were lovers of Texas. And so as I came down the first time to preach in Texas, which was actually here, I came down in 2015, the spring of, and I preached one sermon and came back home to Arkansas. And whenever I did, this family was so eager to come up to me and say, "Well, how did you like Texas?" And I said, "I'll give you one thing that I really loved about Texas. 75 mile an hour speed limits." And as he was saying something about, "Yeah, isn't that great?" I kind of mumbled out of my under my breath because it got me out of Texas faster. Now, in all seriousness, I have always appreciated that there is something special about Texas Christians. Three of my favorite people that are Christians hail from Texas, at least. I don't see him here. I think he's going to try to come tomorrow. But Andrew Dow is one of my dearest friends. His uncle Guy and his aunt are here. And he is one of the best men I know. Warren King, who preached over here in East Texas for a number of years, was the guy that I trained under. And I love him sometimes even deeper than a father. And then Alan Revere, you may not know him, but he hails from Texas. Now, he went up into Yankee country in Wisconsin, but back down in Arkansas. And he is one of those men that if ever I need something to be prayed about, he's the guy I call. And so I always appreciate Texas Christians. And you guys have been no exception. I truly appreciate the encouragement that you've already been giving me as we have been here for just even this brief time. And I look forward to the rest of our time together. I'm going to assume that I'm not the only one who has experienced doubt in my life. I think all of us at one point or another experience some sort of doubt, if not all of us experience this. Sometimes we read things in the Bibles and in our Bibles and then have experiences in our lives that are just plain challenging. I know who God is. I know who I ought to be. And I know what this world is like. And sometimes those three things just don't match up together. And they just don't always make full sense. We either feel hurt by outcomes or troubled by God's answers to our prayers. We're not alone in this. Because this is the heart of what takes place in the book of Habakkuk. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles or go in your Bibles on your phone to this book, this is where we're going to be spending our time this evening. I don't want to reveal too much just yet because I want us to grapple with the prophet. Because he has this back and forth conversation with God. And as he has this conversation with God, he as well is experiencing a form of doubt, of uncertainty about what it is that God is doing in that time. Even if we know very little about Habakkuk, though, many of us at least know this phrase, "The righteous will live by faith." I want us to dig into the book and see what questions prompted this response. What was it that Habakkuk was questioning that caused God to respond in this way, that the righteous will live by faith? Keep that phrase firmly in your mind as we go through this study. The first portion of the conversation between God and Habakkuk is primarily the concern of the prophet, which is wickedness. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surrounds the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. And there are really two questions that he is asking here. And the first, which mainly serves as setting up for his major question, is this. Why will you not listen to me? And this is a question that you see throughout the prophets and in poetic literature in particular of the scriptures. And it implies that this is not the first time the Habakkuk has asked this question that he has in mind here. Why are you not listening? Why will you not answer my cry? And then it leads to this primary question. This question of his concern about wickedness in Judah. He basically is asking, why do you allow wickedness to continue in Judah? And this is perhaps a question that we may often ask as we go through the minor prophets. We see all the sin that they conducted themselves in, and it seems every single book, God calls them out as, what are you doing? And as he calls them out over and over and over again, as we go through the minor prophets and through all the prophets, really, we may start even to wonder, why isn't God dealing with the wickedness in Judah as well? Why is he allowing this wickedness and evil to continue among even God's people? Why doesn't God just wipe them out and be over with it? Surely, he's gotten tired of it all. And this is perhaps how we often feel. We know God is just and that he hates wickedness. So when we look at all the wickedness in the world, we may ask ourselves, why doesn't he just end all of the suffering in this world and end all of the sin that causes this suffering? Why does he allow the suffering of good people? Why doesn't he just eliminate the really bad people? However, we often have a self-promoting view concerning who is good and who is wicked. We usually think we are the righteous and therefore we're the only poor old folks who suffer in this world. Because we think that we understand that we are the good and all those out there are the wicked. And based on verse 4, it seems that Habakkuk is hoping for a situation where God will only wipe out the wicked of Judah so that the righteous can continue to live on in the land of promise and in Jerusalem and serve the Lord in peace. That it would almost be like what some people think concerning the rapture. That God will do the opposite, though. Not how many people concerning the rapture, they think that it is all the good who will be taken away, but instead, why are not all the bad taken away so that the people of God can be at peace? So it comes as a surprise to the prophet when God responds. God is not unaware of what is going on in Judah. In fact, he's more informed about the situation than Habakkuk. God kind of knows everything. And so in which case, when God responds, he responds to Habakkuk in this way. Whenever Habakkuk asks, why are you allowing this wickedness to continue? God responds, just you wait. I'm sending Babylon. Let's read together the few verses here concerning this response. Beginning in verse 5. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians here, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth, to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty. They whose strength is their God. I'm sending Babylon to get rid of the wickedness in Judah. And God knew full well how wicked the people of Judah had become. Again, he was more certain about how wicked they had become. And I might include here that we probably have no idea how bad that it really got. Whenever we read about the horrible things that were taking place in the Old Testament, and then God would come in judgment. For the Keene example, you think about the flood that took place. And we may think we have a pretty good picture of how violent and how sexually immoral and how wicked that those people's thoughts were. But we probably don't even picture the half of it. And we probably don't have a really good picture in our minds of how bad things were in Judah that God was willing to wipe them away from the face of the earth, or at least from the face of Judah. And we may even think that we have a pretty good idea when we read through the minor prophets. But I have a feeling that things were much worse than we might be thinking. And so, God sends Babylon to punish them. The nation of Babylon had shown themselves to be a powerhouse in this region by the time of this message from Habakkuk. And they especially became a powerhouse whenever they broke ties with the Assyrian Empire. They rebelled against their former rulers and grew to a point that they were able to overthrow them in Nineveh in 612 BC. And then just a few years later in 609 BC, they wiped out the Assyrian army entirely. Now Egypt saw the threat that Babylon posed, and they tried to help Assyria so that Babylon wouldn't become more of a threat than they already were. But they were stopped from doing so by Judah, which we have recorded in our scriptures. Babylon had become everyone's greatest threat and enemy. And God tells Habakkuk that Babylon is coming for Judah next. As they had been on their tyrannical rampage across the world, Judah is next on their hit list. And this was in accordance with the prophecy that was spoken by Isaiah to Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20. You might remember that that account in particular talks about that as Hezekiah showed the great treasury of Judah, he says that you will have all of that removed by Babylon. All of Judah and all of her goods will be plundered and carried off to Babylon. And I want us to remember before we look at the next section, this is kind of what Habakkuk asked for. He asked for the wickedness of Judah to be removed. And that's exactly what God says he's going to get. Babylon is going to destroy Judah. But as you can imagine, Habakkuk's not too fond of this response. He's like, whoa, 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 that's not what I had in mind here when I was asking for the wickedness to be taken away. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Do you hear the challenge there in Habakkuk's statement? No. That's not going to happen. We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them. The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing nets, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? Habakkuk says, that's not what I had in mind. And surely you wouldn't let this happen. You are too pure for this wickedness to take place. I want to make clear, his concern here is not really for his own life. There may be a hint that he is thinking that God is being unjust for destroying the righteous with the wicked, but that's not really his primary concern. His primary concern is with God sending Babylon to do it. Babylon treated all the nations like fish, to just be plucked up and then consumed. They had no feeling. They are treacherous and they are wicked. Why would God show these people favor? By allowing them to do the very thing that their wickedness made clear, that their wickedness was allowing this to take place, that they were doing all of these heinous, atrocious, violent aggressions against all of these nations. And it seems that God is rewarding them by allowing them to do it once again. And in fact, he is even sending them to do it once again against Judah. Is God really going to reward their brutal conquering? Especially, is he going to reward them with the plunder and beauty of even the temple of God itself? Habakkuk thinks about what he knows about God and his righteousness, and he can't imagine that God would act in that way. Far be it from you, Lord, to do this. Why would God allow wicked people to attack God's people? And many people continue to have this same concern, that they look at the scriptures and they see that God is using wicked nations like Assyria and Babylon and even Egypt for certain tasks of his purpose. Why is it that God would use these people whenever he knows that they are doing wickedly? If Judah deserved to be destroyed, why doesn't he just do it himself? Instead of using this wicked nation, why not God, who is the most pure of all, why doesn't he destroy those who are wicked, like those in Judah? In Habakkuk's mind, and perhaps in our own minds, this doesn't sound like God. Again, to use wicked nations for his purposes. So he brings up this challenge concerning God's character. And I don't want you to read into this word challenge too deeply, to think that he is being just sinfully angry-handed against God here. Because doubt, when you look at the scriptures, which is spoken of frequently in the scriptures, and even from people like David, whenever they bring forth doubt such as, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's doubt in that statement. But whenever we think of this idea of people challenging God, we need to read this simply as that Habakkuk is a child of God and he doesn't understand. I don't get this. Why would you do this? Just because people have doubts does not always mean that they are arrogantly ridiculing God. But in the scriptures, doubt is often accompanied by humility and simply seeking to understand God better. And I think we need to understand this point here, because I think we maybe jump the gun too quickly on young Christians when they have doubts. When they have questions that are being asked, instead of answering those questions with the scriptures, we may just give an offhanded comment and not really try to deal with the problem, because we assume that if they're asking questions, then that must mean that they are going off of the deep end entirely. Now, there is a movement that's taking place called deconstruction, but deconstruction is not the same idea of what we're talking about here. Deconstruction is often connected not with humility, but arrogance, thinking that I know what God wants of me in my life, and I am going to buck off all tradition from before. And really what they mean by that is they're going to buck off all thinking concerning Scripture altogether. Now that is there. But that does not mean that if a young person, or if anyone, asks a question and they have doubts, that they are going all the way to that extreme just yet. They might be. But let's try to give them a little bit of mercy first. Doubt and humility are something that God not only acknowledges, but He accepts from those who love Him. But notice how Habakkuk describes Judah in comparison to the Babylonians. He says that Judah is more righteous than they. This was Habakkuk's thinking. Sure, stuff going on in Judah is bad, and I mean really bad. But at least we're not like Babylon. At least we're not as bad as those people there. How often we get ourselves in trouble as well with playing God in this idea of that we have this comparison game that we play, this game that we play with God, that at least I'm not as bad as them. And that assumes two misconceptions. One, that I know how good I am, and with that, how bad they are. And two, that I have the omniscience of God to know both of those things clearly. And both of these misconceptions are two parts of the same issue. I have put myself up as having a perfect standard, and thus I have full right to judge these people for what they are doing, and I can set myself up as more righteous. Let's stop playing God. Let's stop thinking that we have the perfect standard within ourselves. Let's look to the one who truly has perfection. But I think we see that even Habakkuk understood that he was probably mistaken in his evaluation of the way that things are going in the situation, and even mistaken in his own thinking when you look at chapter 2 and verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. I think he had a pretty good idea that some of the things that he's saying just may not be quite accurate. He knows that he's probably going to be reproved for these questions that he has brought before God. And again, while I don't read in Habakkuk any intended sinful attitude, even the most righteous before God need to just sit down and listen to what he has to say. So after this question, here's what God has to say. Everyone who sins will be punished. Now Habakkuk already knew Judah deserved to be punished because of their sins, but it is Babylon that God now addressed in order to help Habakkuk understand that just because Babylon is the nation to punish Judah does not mean that they've gotten off the hook for their wrongs, or even that he is rewarding them for their wrongs. And he addresses this concern of Habakkuk by emphasizing the many woes against Babylon that they will have to answer for. The first woe we find in chapter 2 and verse 6. They were increasing by injustice. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who has increases what is not his, for how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Their injustice, and when you see the idea of justice in the Minor Prophets, it's not typically talking about the wrath of God. Typically, it's talking about the mercy of humans. That we have justice toward others. And so things like, you know, giving to the poor, that is more the concept of justice in the Minor Prophets than God's wrath. And so this idea of injustice then is doing just the opposite, not giving to the poor, but robbing from them. And that is exactly what Babylon was doing. Babylon was looking at those who were already in the pits, and they were putting them deeper into it. Their injustice was seen in their conquering of other nations, as well as by charging high interest on loans in order to continue their oppression. And we got a lot of things like payday loans that are so oppressive in the ways that they try to manipulate people to buy into this, and it keeps them further and further in the pits. And that's exactly the type of thing that Judah is doing as well. Woe to them who are increasing for self-exaltation. We see this in chapter 2 and beginning in verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. They were so drunk on their own power, and they were so drunk on getting more and more power, that they were willing to do anything to that end, such as the things in the first woe. Woe to them by increasing by slave labor. In chapter 2 and verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. They built their entire empire on the backs of slaves through bloodshed and violence. They did not care for human dignity. They just cared about making their nation greater and greater. Woe to that kind of nation. Woe to Babylon. Woe to Babylon for the disgrace that they give against those who they have conquered. In chapter 2 and verse 15, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. They regularly disgrace the nations that they were conquering, as if a man was slipping something into a woman's drink so that he could lie in bed with her that night. Babylon was doing the same thing, making people drunk with them so that they could plunder them even further. They cared nothing for human dignity. And the final woe against Babylon, as we've been looking even yesterday quite frequently, is their idolatry. In verse 18, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? I want you to notice how humorous God is with his words here in these couple of verses. Or an image, a teacher of falsehood. For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake! To a mute stone, arise! And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. You remember those little Tamagotchi toys? It is so interesting that as kids, Tamagotchi, I don't know when it came out, but I remember it when I was a kid. And it's so interesting that we would have little conversations with these things. But we were kids, right? It was imaginary. We knew that it was imaginary, or at least we found out later on that our Tamagotchi toy was not really anything. But how foolish and ridiculous if you were to see a grown man look at a rock and say, look at you. You're doing great today. I love you. How foolish of a situation that is. And that's exactly what idolatry does. That you look at the work of man's hands and you glorify it and honor it as something that is to be even worshipped. And this idolatry, they assumed, was the cause of their growth. Because they assumed that the gods that they were worshipping were the very things that were giving them all of this prosperity. And the conquering of nations was because of these gods. But what's interesting is that idolatry is always not in the sense of how we are made in God's image. But now, in this case, idolatry leads to that the gods are made in our image. That the gods look an awful lot like you and me. And so often the gods would be involved in sexual promiscuity. They would be involved in war and violence and bloodshed. They would be involved in all sorts of injustices against man. But hey, if the gods are doing it, then why can't I? Woe to such a nation. But here's God's point in all this. Babylon's going to get what's coming to them. Don't worry, Habakkuk. Babylon will have its comeuppance. And the center of this idea is found in verse 13, where it says, "Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing?" They're putting in all of this work for nothing. That's God accomplishing that. They're not going to ultimately accomplish much of anything. Anything man tries to do to promote themselves will be brought to oblivion. And that includes the empire of Babylon. And God actually preemptively addressed this concern that Babylon would not be punished in his first response to Habakkuk. Look back in chapter 1 and in verse 11. We read it earlier, but it says, "Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Their arrogance and violence will not go unpunished." And all this will happen for certain, because as Habakkuk earlier said, God is holy, pure, and eternal. And you can rest your hat on the fact that justice, the wrath of God, will be against those who sin. The soul who sins will die. In contrast to the false gods who speak nothing, God is pure and eternal and holy. And God is alive and well. You see that clear contrast, as we saw in the last couple of verses, as he's talking about how stupid that idolatry is and how stupid that the gods are. You look at the very next verse, and he says this about the Lord: "But Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Now, whenever I was growing up, and we sang that song, "The Lord is in his holy temple," it's number 55 in the Hymns for Worship, we sang it often. Whenever we sang that song, it was always the opening song, and it was a way of basically singing the same thing that the children sing, "Tiptoe, tiptoe in God's house." That it was a way of getting the worship started as to say, "Hey guys, let's make sure that we get quiet before worship gets started." Now, I'm not trying to rebuke anyone with that, but that's not the point of this verse. The point of this verse, that the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him, is to say God is alive and well, Yahweh is on his throne in his temple, and we need to sit down and shut up and listen to what he has to say. Stop thinking about what you want. Stop thinking about your desires. Stop thinking about what it is that is going to profit you. Start listening to what God has to say, because God is on his throne and your idols mean nothing. It is a point of praise and devotion that God is the one to listen to. This is the idea of trust. The idea of trust that I should not have to look inwardly for all the answers, but trust someone else. I may not understand everything about what God is doing in my life or in the lives of his people. I may not understand what he is doing in the nations around us, but it's not my job to be God. So I need to listen to him and trust in what he has to say. I need to trust him that he knows what he's doing. And whenever I have these doubts before him and I ask him, "What is it that you're doing, God?" that I actually trust that he has the answers. The ones who are willing to do this to not look inwardly, but look to someone else who is in much more superiority, eons apart from me. That person is the one who will make it out of this world alive. In chapter 2 and in verse 3, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." While all the world is crashing down around us, and the wicked are destroyed for their arrogance and sin, the righteous survive by their faith. And when God is going to come in destruction, bringing Babylon to destroy Judah, the wicked will be destroyed, but the righteous remnant are going to make it out alive. They are going to survive this turmoil that is yet to come. The righteous will survive by their faith. They trust God. And that's what faith is all about. And we see this very clearly whenever we use the phrase, "I have faith in you." If I say I have faith in you, it means that I look at the conduct of your life and I see that you are dependable. And I have faith in you to the extent that I am willing even to trust you. It's for that reason that I've really taken this word faith, even in the scriptures, that I really see faith and trust as a synonym of one another. And it's interesting, quite often the words faith and the word for trust are really the exact same word. When you look at the translations, faith is trust that God is doing what is best for this world. I don't have to understand everything about what God does or doesn't do, but I need to trust Him. And that's what will save us. It is this idea of faith in God that causes Habakkuk to break out in a worshipful response of song and prayer. And whenever I read this chapter, I can't help but think of a hymn that my brother and I actually wrote together. That we were looking through the scriptures and we came to Habakkuk chapter 3 that says it is not only a prayer, but it is a song that was to be sung. And we actually wrote a song based out of this chapter. And so this chapter is especially meaningful to me. Because this is the response that says, "I hear what you're saying, that the righteous will live by faith, and I praise you for it." Let's look in this passage. He breaks out in worship to God for this answer. "Lord, I have heard the report." This is verse 2. "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." What Habakkuk does is accepts and submits to the decision of God. Now, tomorrow we're going to be looking at the life of Jonah, and we see just the opposite. But Habakkuk, he accepts what it is that God has told him that he will do. He accepts that Babylon is the one that is coming to destroy. And he decides he's going to be okay with that. Because he trusts in God. And he trusts what God says that he is going to do here in Judah. Because he trusts God. And he knows that God knows what is best to accomplish his will. He in essence is saying, "Let it be done. But please, show us mercy." And in accepting God's decision, and obeying this decision even, in taking on this attitude, Habakkuk caused himself to be numbered among the righteous because he trusts God. And remember, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk begins by emphasizing the great power of God to do all that he said he would do. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, "God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of His praise. His radiance is like the sun. He has rays flashing from His hand." Your translation might say something to the effect of, "Lightning shoots from His fists." And there is the hiding of His power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. And in verse 10, it says, the mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. In doing all that God said that he would do, Habakkuk recognized the implied promise that is being given here. The promise that God was making that the righteous will be saved. That they are going again to make it out of Judah alive. That he will not forget his remnant. There are many who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He would not leave those of his remnant without their protective king. The righteous will live by faith. And I think we think of that phrase a little bit differently when we look in the New Testament, but I think that's unfortunate. When we hear the righteous will live by faith, we hear in that statement, the righteous are going to do what the righteous should be doing. But I don't believe that's what it's saying here. I believe it is saying the righteous will survive this world by their faith. But this faith does not preclude Habakkuk from having some amount of fear in what's going to happen here. In verse 16, beginning, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk in my high places. The coming of God in the Babylonians was a terrifying thing to consider. And we need to recognize that whenever we hear that God is destroying the wicked, if we knew that it was going to be on tomorrow, that God was going to come and he was going to send China or Russia or whoever it may be to destroy the nation of America, if we knew that that was the case, that it was coming quickly, would we not also be terrified? Would we not also fear and tremble? Would we not also ask the same questions that Habakkuk asked at the beginning? What are you doing, Lord? What is it that you were trying to accomplish? It was a terrifying thing to think of the Babylonians coming. But no matter what happened, Habakkuk would patiently trust in God, that he would be his strength and salvation. Again, that idea of trust. The righteous will live by faith. It is trust in God that causes us to be saved. I don't know what may come for this nation. I don't really know what may come for me in my future days. But I do know this. God is a God of strength and salvation. I don't need to understand everything. I don't need to have every single question about the Bible answered before I trust Him. Doubt does not mean that I am falling into the traps of sin entirely. But also faith does not mean that I never have these questions. But trust means that even when I have these questions, I still believe that my God loves me. That is never within my thought otherwise. Entrust yourself into his care. Through your doubts, your trials, your temptations, even in your final moments, whenever it is sometimes the most difficult to be faithful, it doesn't matter if someone is pointing a gun to your head saying, deny Christ, or if you are simply at the end of your life, you are in your 90s, and it is time to go, there is fear there. There is questions there. Even in those moments, he will be with you. And he will protect you if you are among the righteous. He will bring about a final salvation for you in glory. A day when we will be fully saved, that we will have fully survived. Even when we die, the righteous will live by faith. If that is not a statement for the resurrection, I don't know what is. The righteous will make it out of this world alive. No matter what problems we see in this world, no matter what temptations we face, there is a resurrection day that is coming. Be among the righteous. Trust in the Lord, and you will be a part of the glory of that resurrection day. Are you ready? Are you excited? Because I tell you what, I hate this world for all the sin that is in it. I hate this world for all the suffering that is in it. But I trust my God that he will bring me safely through. I wish that all of us, would have a trust in God that says, I love you, and I will never leave your side. But Paul uses this idea of the righteous will live by faith in regard to salvation as well. Because we are dead in our sins, and God will bring us out of death alive if we will put him on in baptism. Baptism certainly is necessary for our salvations, because it is the point at which we are saying, I know that there is nothing magical about water, but I trust you, God, that you are making it so that this saves me. And if you need to be buried in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, being numbered among the righteous today, trust in the Lord. This front pew's for you. Come as we stand and sing.